Again, it's so good to see everybody, and it's so good to hear everyone sing. I tell you, I'm more and more impressed all the time with the sound that we are producing. I do have to warn you, though, if you doze off, I'm going to hear you snoring now, so that might get my attention. I was going to maybe ask Ken, do you think they'll be working in here tomorrow? Because we need to get a crew up here, and I'll be glad to be here, and we can go over all these seats and books and things. Do you think they're going to clean, or do you think we need to clean?
They should.
Okay. Well, we'll know by Wednesday. Wednesday night, we'll determine if we need to get a crew up here. And I was also glad that Aaron was able to participate in the service tonight. Aaron is going to be leaving out Tuesday. He said any time he would love to have us up there. I was thinking maybe next weekend. Would that be all right? We'll go to Ruidoso, New Mexico next weekend. That'll be a little bit quick. We'll let you get a little bit more settled, Aaron. But we've all fallen in love with Aaron. He's certainly become part of our family. We're going to miss him. But we know this is a very, very good move for him, and we're just looking for the very best from Aaron. Our lesson tonight is a requested sermon, and I feel quite sure I have said this before on requested sermons, but I think this one might be the most challenging of any requested sermon I have ever given or ever received. The gist or the text of our lesson will be in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Now, you might remember that it was only about 4 or 5 weeks ago that we discussed this particular passage in our Sunday morning study. We will be saying a little bit. There will be a little bit of overlap from what we said, but we'll be expanding it greatly. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this particular incident in Jesus' life. But Matthew and Mark approach this story and introduce this teaching much, much more differently than does Luke. Almost as if Jesus gave the identical teaching on more than one occasion. And I don't think we're taking any liberty by saying that. But Matthew and Mark's account runs exactly the same. Luke's account must have been at a different time. Now, Matthew and Mark give us the introduction to Jesus' teaching. They inform us that the disciples were worried about who's going to be the greatest when Jesus establishes his earthly kingdom. Now, we're always quick to point out that they were confused at this particular time about the kingdom of Jesus. Though Jesus will soon say, "My kingdom is not of this world," they had been raised believing that when the Messiah comes, a physical kingdom would arise, a kingdom like David's, and then they will reign in that kingdom forever and ever and ever. That was never Jesus' plan, but that was certainly the understanding of the Jews of that day. And so they're debating, they're discussing, they're talking about which one of them will be the greatest. You remember the mother of Mary, the mother of James and John had approached Jesus with the same question. Can my children be the greatest in your kingdom? Matthew says in Matthew 18 verse 1, the disciples said unto Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" And Mark says that they had disputed, they had argued among themselves as to who would be the greatest. And Jesus' response is given in verse 35, "If any man desires to be the greatest," if we want to be the first, we have to assume a position of servitude. We have to put ourselves as least or last in the kingdom. And then Jesus uses as his illustration a little child. Now, little children, I'm not going to say they're not great because, well, I've got some mothers and grandmothers that would really jump down my throat. But in the area of prestige and prominence, a little child is very humble. They need us. Well, we need them, but they need us. So he brings a little child and says, you need to assume the characteristics of this little child. You have to become, in that respect, very immature, relying on other people and being there to help other people. And probably with that little child still in his arms, Jesus says, if anyone offends, now that's a very important word, we'll talk about it later. If anyone offends one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck, and that he is drowned in the sea. Now, quite often, I or other preachers or teachers will refer us to the Pharisees. In fact, by coincidence, we talked about the Pharisees this morning. The Pharisees and the scribes of the Pharisees and even the Sadducees and other religious groups of that day would dress the part. They would wear these tall headdresses, and they would wrap the ribbons around their arms so that someone would see this tall headdress coming down the street, and they'd notice all of these ribbons around their arm, and they'd say, "Man, there's a very, very important person. Look at that headdress and look at those ribbons." That was with the Pharisees, but evidently that line of thinking was creeping into the disciples. So Jesus is teaching, though for the disciples, I think it applies to us as well. Paul will say it this way, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We need to find our place in God's kingdom, but it is certainly not going to be a place of prominence. That is reserved for Jesus. So here is his teaching. Don't try to build yourself up. Don't walk on your fellow disciples trying to get the chief position. You just take care of what God wants us to do, and God will be the one that lifts us up. So in this story of humility, we need to realize that the last part of especially what Matthew teaches is the key to understanding. I didn't state that well. In order to get this story, we need to look at the last part of what Matthew teaches, and I believe those are synonyms. Matthew's account says that Jesus immediately gave the parable of the shepherd who lost his sheep. How sad the shepherd was, though he had 99 safely in the fold, how sad he was because he lost a sheep. Jesus, by implication, is saying how sad he is if one of these little ones is offended and he loses track of them. Now, the word that is used is despised. Now, the word despised does not mean, as Jesus used it, dislike or even hated. It means not considered worthy. It's something that's almost useless. That's Jesus' teaching. Don't consider even these little ones as not being worth something. Now, Jesus' teaching here, I believe, is physical and spiritual. I think that Jesus is saying we need to protect our little ones, and we do. We need to protect them with our very being. But even more so, I think for the deep student of Jesus' teaching, he's saying we need to protect those who are spiritually less mature, those who are newer to Christ, those who are just now learning the lessons of being a Christian. So I think he has dual teaching here. I believe he's talking about little children, taking care of little children. But I think he's also talking about taking care of those who are less mature in the faith. We want our little children to feel safe and be safe. And we need to make sure our spiritual little children feel safe and are safe as well. And then I told you in our reading, we need to look to this word offend. The way we use the word offend today just means to hurt somebody's feelings. Well, you said you didn't like my dress, or you didn't like my tie, or you didn't like something, and that offends me. That hurts my feelings. That's actually not the way Jesus uses the word. Now, I'm going to take the opportunity. I only do this every 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years, but it's time for me to do this again. Sometimes you will hear me in my lessons refer to a man named W.E. Vine. Vine wrote a book called Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. W.E. Vine and one other man, Henry Thayer, and they were both from the 1800s, across the board are respected as the greatest Greek scholars of all time. In other words, they have studied Greek to the extent that they can actually tell us what the New Testament words mean, so we can see exactly what those words meant and not use our own definition. So when I refer to W.E. Vine, and I only refer to him because he's on my computer, but when I refer to W.E. Vine, I'm talking about someone who knows what the New Testament words meant when Jesus, and I always have trouble thinking that Jesus ever spoke Greek. But anyway, the words that Jesus spoke, what they actually meant in that day. So Jesus uses the word offend. Vine says that the word offend is always used metaphorically. In other words, it paints a picture of laying a snare, setting a trap in order to catch someone, literally to cause them to lose their way. Now, Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the way Jesus is saying it is, don't set a trap or a snare. Don't cause someone to lose their way or cause them to lose their faith. So Jesus is telling us how serious we need to be about protecting not only our little children, but those who are less mature in the faith. And if we don't, Jesus says it would be better if a millstone be hanged about our neck and we be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now let's look again at what prompted this teaching. The disciples had been talking about greatness. Which one of them was going to be the greatest? You know, we in our culture use the word great or greatness actually too casually. We talk about something. This is the greatest cookie I've ever had. This is the greatest something. This is, you know, I was talking to Colton a moment ago. I said, Colton, who is the greatest Astro of all time? He thinks it's Craig Biggio. Everybody knows it's Jeff Bagwell. But see, it's speculative. You know, I saw a listing on the internet. Willie Nelson has been voted the greatest country singer of all time. I like Willie, but he's no George Strait. You know what I'm talking about. It's all speculative. Muhammad Ali said, I am the greatest. Maybe he was, maybe he was not. But it's always debatable. So Peter was probably saying, I'm the greatest. I'm one of the first two that Jesus chose. His brother might say, now wait a second. I'm the one that brought you to Jesus. Therefore, I'm the greatest. And James and John said, well, we're the sons of thunder. We're bound to be the greatest. And so they were worried about this and discussing this. And again, it's very, very speculative. But they were worried about personal greatness. Maybe they were thinking, you know, when Jesus establishes his kingdom, I'll get one of those tall hats, and I can wrap those ribbons around my arm. And when I walk down the street, people will say, oh, that's the greatest in Jesus' physical earthly kingdom. But again, nothing's new. We talk today about things that are great. They wanted to be recognized as great. They wanted to be patted on the back as being great. They wanted to be the greatest. But Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest, you have to assume the posture of servitude. Jesus, the greatest man to ever walk the face of the earth, the greatest teacher of God's truth ever, the greatest preacher, teacher, everything, the absolute greatest, said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And he taught that even more emphatically when he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus said, you want to be great? Follow my example. And that is an example of humility. And he chose as his example a little child. Again, little children are great, don't get me wrong. But they can't do anything. They can't cook a meal. They can't change a flat tire. They can't do anything. That's the way it is. Without Jesus, we're nothing. We can't do anything. And that's why Paul says, we can do all things through Christ. Christ will give us that strength. So, if we put a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, if we offend someone, we ought to be sent to the depths of the sea. In other words, what Jesus, I believe, is saying is, I left heaven to die on the cross for these people just as much as I did for you. For these little ones just as much as I did for you disciples. Don't cause them to lose their salvation based on something that you are doing. Don't run them off. And again, using Matthew and Mark's account of this story, Jesus uses some of the most graphic language found anywhere in the Bible. He talks about our hands and our feet and our eyes. Now, pardon me for a moment if I am silly. I'm glad that God gave us hands and feet and eyes. I have trouble eating a Whataburger with both hands. Imagine trying to eat a Whataburger with no hands. How would we get into Whataburger with no feet? How could we read the menu with no eyes? Now, what Jesus is saying is, we need to appreciate these body parts because of the convenience they give us. But it would be better to be inconvenienced by losing these body parts than to cause someone to lose their soul. And if it's your hand that's going to cause the problem, if it's your hand that's going to keep you out of heaven, cut it off. If it's your feet, cut them off. If it's your eye, pluck it out. It would be better to go into heaven with one or no hands, one or no feet. It would better to be blind and not go to hell than to have those conveniences and we not be saved. So Jesus is not telling us to cut our hands off or our feet or pluck our eyes out. But he is giving a very thought-provoking illustration. Let's just say that in his audience was a pickpocket. And he would go around the crowd and he would slip his hand into somebody's purse or reach in and get their coins. If he is going to lose his soul because of his hand, cut your hands off. If, you know, Solomon says, if you run to mischief, if your feet are swift to run to mischief, Proverbs 8:6 verse 18, if that mischief is going to cause you to miss heaven, it would be better to just cut your feet off. If your problem is dirty books or pornography, it'd be better just to pluck your eyes out. Jesus is talking about how serious sin actually is. And here we go again. It seems to me that our world obviously is trying to downplay sin. They give sin all of these cutesy sounding names. It's not adultery, it's an affair. It's not homosexuality, it's gay. Rather than sin is sin. So Jesus' real question is, isn't genuine Christianity better than amputation? Well, of course it is. Now, why would Jesus go to such depth talking about this? Because Jesus' bottom line was unity. That's what he's talking about, unity. Jesus died for unity. He prayed for unity. He believed in unity. You remember when Paul was writing to the Roman brethren in chapter 12, he really uses kind of the same illustration. He's talking about the body of Christ, and he uses as his illustration the human body. You know, we have fingers and toes and ears and noses. We have all of these various parts, but there's one body. He said the same thing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 12:14, using the same illustration. We have various body parts, but we're all one body. And coincidentally, when Paul enumerates those body parts, admittedly, he adds ears and smelling, but he uses the exact same body parts that Jesus does. Just because I'm not the hand doesn't mean I'm not part of the body. Just because I'm not the eye or the feet, I'm not part of the body. Verse 27, we are the body of Christ and members in particular. That was the bottom line. If they're seeking personal prominence, if they're wanting a pat on the back, ultimately and eventually, that's going to go to their head and cause problems. And Jesus doesn't want any problems. He wants us to be united, unified. And if we don't see that in his teaching, we certainly see it in our human body. I happen to have all my parts, but those of you who have lost fingers or toes or other things, realize you miss those things, especially if it would be a hand or an eye or a foot. We need to be united in Jesus Christ. And if we cause division by causing a lack of faith or a little faith Christian to lose their soul, it would be better that a millstone be hanged about our neck and we be cast into the depths of the sea. And in the parable that Jesus follows with immediately in Matthew's account about the shepherd that's got 99 safely at home, but he's sad because he lost that one. So he goes and finds that one. And when he finds him, he rejoices and says, the sheep that I lost is now found. Jesus is going to be sad if we, mature Christians, run off some immature Christian simply because we don't realize the value of their soul. That's the ultimate teaching, the value of the soul. If we value our human body, we know we don't want to lose a hand, a foot, or an eye. If we value the body of Christ, we don't want to lose anyone. And that brings us full circle. The Pharisees were notorious for wanting to be seen. Christ says it's not what they are on the outside, it's what they are on the inside. We need to take care of each other. We're here to serve and not to be served. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I appreciate the challenge of this lesson. I hope I did it justice. It certainly helped me. I hope it will help you as well. Perhaps tonight there is someone who needs to respond to our Lord's invitation. If it is you, won't you come as we stand together and as we sing.